We're in a brand new sermon series that we're calling Gospel Treason, where we're asking God to help us to get below the surface as to why we do what we do, and to help us see the sin beneath the sin. And to do that, we're going to have God's Word and God's Spirit alive in us. So as a church, I've been asking you to memorize some scripture with me. So pull out, if you have it with you, your yellow verse card, or maybe your card is a different color. But James 4, 1-3, we've been memorizing together. If you don't have one of these, you can pick one of these up in the Resource Center. We've still got stacks of them. So I want you to memorize with me James 4, 1-3. And I assume the reason so many of you don't have one in your hand is you have it memorized already. Yeah. James 4, 1-3, let's say it together. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Just want to make sure someone besides me is saying it. Let's say it again. James 4, 1-3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I think this captures the very essence of what this whole series is about. So I want you to memorize this and get it hidden in your heart so that God can bring this to your mind. Also, along with the series, I've given you two homework assignments so far. A white sheet and an orange sheet that I hope you're doing something about. The white sheet was to help you identify what might be some of your own idols. What are some of the idols of your heart that God would reveal to you and expose to you? Because there's no sense in sitting through a series like this and just hearing about this and saying, okay, that's kind of interesting. Well, it's great to hear about all your stuff, Brad. You are a mess. I want you to spend some time saying, what's your mess? You've heard my mess. What's your mess? And there is a mess. There's a tangled nest of idols in your heart, whether you know it or not. And some of your frustration in life and people and circumstances, and you're just saying, things aren't working out, and people keep letting me down, I keep being disappointed, and people are sinful. People do let you down. Life is hard. But folks, it's made much, much harder by the idolatry in our own hearts that exaggerates the hurt and makes it even worse, that gives you emotional highs and lows. You cannot control other people. You cannot control circumstances. But oh my goodness, were you to begin to get a handle on what is going on in my heart, that you can be responsible for, and it could just reduce some of the pressure cooker feel of everything that's happening to you and everything that's going on. So, the other thing I want to make you aware of is I've had people already email me and grab me and say, Pastor Brad, I need more than five blanks. I mean, I got a whole lot more. Oh, I'm sure you do. But I don't want you to just come up with 39 idols. That'll be overwhelming and you'll never address it. You'll just say, oh, forget it. I'm asking you to come up with the top five. That's why there's only five, because I believe by God's grace and with His Spirit at work on you, you could go after five. And if you could get your arms around what the five biggest, most life-dominating ones that are most precious to you and really are who you are, you'll find that a whole lot of other things just go down with them. So I'm asking you to pinpoint and get before God and say, God, show me the top five that I most get in trouble with, maybe that have been in my life the longest. So that's why there's only five blanks by design. All of us could go through this and just check every box. Yep, done that, done that, done that, done that, done that. Plan on doing that. We'll probably do that. That's not the point. We're all sinners, despicable sinners, desperately in need of God's help sinners. You could check all of them. That's not the point. Top five, top five, top five. Then it's not enough just to identify your top five idols and say, well, all right, that's helpful. That's a start. But I gave you an orange sheet where I said, now I want you to put together a repentance plan. Once you've identified and know, all right, I'm a people pleaser. I live for the approval of my boss, or I live for the kids. I don't just love the kids. I live for the kids. I built my whole world around the kids. Or I don't just want to get married. I live to be married. And that's what I live for. I've got to be married. Or whatever it is, whatever God is showing you, then you write it here and say, all right, now I've got to think. What am I thinking? What am I saying? What am I believing in that area? What is it that I'm saying to myself? You say, I'm not thinking anything.
Liar.
You may not be conscious that you're thinking of anything. Most of us aren't. We're conscious of emotions. I just know I'm really mad. I know I'm really sad. I know I'm very scared. I know I'm a combo of all that. But I don't know what I'm thinking. Well, welcome to my world. Most of us don't. But if you'll ask God, He can help you know. And you take some time to get quiet and say, all right, just brainstorm. What have I been saying to myself? What am I believing in that area? Oh, I have to have kids who, and I'll look like this if they don't. And whatever those thoughts are, get before the Lord and start writing down, what have I been saying in the area of children? What have I been saying in the area of my marriage? What have I been saying in the area of my health? What have I been saying in the area of my job? What have I been saying in the area of relationships and other people? Whatever it is, you're going to have to get a handle. Now, I didn't put the sheet together this way, but let me give you a little tip that sometimes can be more helpful. If you want to do this, start by writing down what you are thinking that's wrong. Write down your stinking thinking, you know, the bad stuff. There's not a place for it on there, but write down your wrong thinking. Just brainstorm, then write new thinking. In light of God's word, what God says, let me give you an example. For me, myself, I have times, folks, I hope this doesn't shock you, I love the Lord. I think I'm saved. I think I'm a Christian. I love His Word. I've studied His Word for years now. I've been a pastor for 26 years, and I still have days where I could just weep, and I'm not sure why, where everything's just dark. Everything's bad. I've lost hope. I don't want to go on. I don't want to write another sermon. I don't want to meet with another person. I don't want to counsel somebody else. I don't want to cast vision. Hope that doesn't shock you. I don't want to be here. I just want to run screaming from this whole thing. And go just stock shelves quietly at Big Lots where I'm not responsible. No one's looking to me. I don't have big things like adultery and children involved that I'm trying to fix. It just weighs on me. And so there's days that I just want to just weep. Well, the answer isn't for me to just take a verse and say, be happy, be happy, be happy. I take a piece of paper and I just start brainstorming. What am I saying? What have I been saying to myself? People never change. It's a waste of time. You invest in them, they stab you in the back, and they go to crossroads. You just, you know, huh? I have thoughts like that. It's hard when you're out in the community and you run into someone. It's like, I spent 19 weeks with you in counseling, and I did your wedding, and I was there when your mother died, but you're handing out bulletins at crossroads. I see you as I go to the open house there. It's like, oh, yeah, we used to go to your church. I know you did. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm a human being. So, and that's not right, because I'm praying for Crossroads to do well. But I don't want them to do so well they have all my people, you know. So, you know, you just say, after a while, it's wrong thinking. What am I saying? Oh, people do people change? Have I seen, do you think in 26 years I've seen God do a mighty work and some people change? Yes. But since I'm a sinner, I'm just doobie-doobie down, and my world is just shrinking down to the problems I have right now where I'm not seeing people change, and Satan wants to lie to me and say, you're wasting your time, they're not going to change, give it up, it's too much. I've got to write down, what have I been saying to myself in the quiet moments of the night when I wake up and I do, after I pee-pee and I can't go back to sleep, and I'm lying there wishing I wasn't 49 and I could sleep through the doggone night without urinating, because now that I'm awake, my mind rushes to all the problems that there are, and I'm just like, oh, it's not a good time to think through them. So in those moments, what do I have to do? I got to write down what I've been saying to myself and write down what I should say. God called me here. I didn't choose this, believe me. I didn't choose this. He called me. To whom He calls, He will give me everything that I need. In my weakness, He is made strong. I just begin to write new biblical right thoughts, and then I write down some new actions, and then oftentimes I'll memorize some scripture that goes right along with that. Like right now I'm memorizing 1 Peter 5, 2-11. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Folks, that has kept me going for the last 3 months. It's God's word. You can do the same. You may not be a pastor. I don't know what you are or where you are. But folks, it works the same way. Your sinful, weak, frail pastor has to do the same things that you need to do. But you need to do them. What am I saying to myself? What am I believing? Then what should I say? What should I think? Now what should I do? And what's some scripture that goes with it? That's what I'm asking you to do, and that's what I do. And then I start to find myself making some progress out of my deep, dark hole, and it changes how I feel in time. But initially, I have to choose to do right and think right, even when I don't feel it. My feelings are still way back over here saying, run screaming naked from this place, out of here. But I have to choose to think and act differently. You got to put a plan together. So I hope that you are doing that. Don't just identify your top idols. Don't just sit through the series. Schedule. I'd put it to you this way. We're going to have 6 or 7 messages on this. More. At some point, sooner rather than later, folks, you should schedule yourself for some open heart surgery. Just you and God. This is not the magic hour. What happens in this hour on Sunday morning is not the main deal. In this hour, I try to alarm you and make you aware of, oh, there's a problem in my life. But you're going to have to schedule some time, just you and God, one-on-one, and say, God, help me. It's not all going to happen right here. You may get pricked here, convicted here, get some insight here, get some illumination here, get some hope here. But you better take it from this point and say, oh God, you and I need to sit down. Help me. You're going to have to be willing to come under the surgeon's knife. What we're doing right here is just the pre-op. You don't have to have you have to go by the hospital and you have to sit there across the desk from the lady and answer all those questions and all that paperwork. That's not surgery. That didn't change your life, right? That's what's happening here. This is the paperwork. This is the pre-op. You need surgery. And it's going to have to happen outside this room. Are you making any space for it, any time for it? Get alone, quiet with God, and say, God, I want to know. And it's a scary prayer. God, I want to know. Show me what I'm not seeing about my own heart. Show me, why do I get so tangled up? And why is it so hard to stop certain sins? Why? Show me what I'm not seeing. And then excise it. Cut it out. Bring your scalpel into my life and cut it out, God. If you want to see your life radically changed and set free, then you and God are going to have to schedule some open heart surgery. So now, today here's what I want us to do. I want us to drill down into another passage that I think can help you see what God wants us to know about our hearts. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Regarding these issues of the heart and idolatry, I think the two best places in the Bible, one's in the New Testament, one's in the Old Testament. The New Testament passage we're memorizing. I think the best place in the New Testament that really gives us a sense of what about idolatry and the heart is James 4, 1-3. I think the best place in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 14, 1-8. And we're going to look at 1-6. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1-6. Follow along as I read. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. Because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us hearts that are open, not hard. That you'd give us ground in our heart that's been tilled up, that's loose dirt, so that the seed of your word can fall in and take root and bear fruit. We do not want to simply have a Bible study today. We do not simply want to dissect the passage of Scripture. We do not simply want to have an intellectual exercise. God, we want you to do surgery. Show us what we're not seeing and change us. Change us to be more like Christ and less like us. Help us to get unstuck in places we've been stuck for years or maybe our whole life and have not understood why. Why? Oh God, do what only you can do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to walk through this passage by asking a series of questions. I'm going to ask you a series of questions that I hope will bring into view and help draw out for you what is going on in this passage that God wants us to know. Because I think this passage is like an x-ray of the heart. It's like God is the chief surgeon and you've gone in with an injury. If you've ever hurt yourself, your knee, your shoulder, your elbow, your wrist, or whatever, and they take some x-rays, and then the person snaps it up onto the light board, and then they meet with you and say, look at this, here's what's going on. This is that kind of passage. And God is the surgeon who's speaking to you saying, look, this is what's going on. You've got these problems, you've got these issues, you're doing these things, you've got these emotions that are all out of sorts, you've got these relational problems and conflicts, but let me show you what's going on below the surface in the heart. That's what this passage is. God wants to show us the heart. So here's the first question I want to ask you. Where are these idols that are causing us so much trouble? Where are they? What's verse 3 say? In our hearts. It's not things that we set up out here, and we can do that. Our biggest trouble are the idols that we set up in our hearts, that we protect and preserve and promote in our hearts. Your idols are rooted in your heart, and my idols are rooted in my heart. But there's something else I want you to notice from verse 3. Second question. Who put them there? Huh? We did. It's not the devil made me do it. Satan snuck in and sowed idols in my heart. No. These men, these women have set up their idols in their hearts. You can't blame Satan, your mama, the neighborhood, teachers, Hollywood, even government, because we did it. We did it. You say, wait a minute, Brad. I would be conscious of that, wouldn't I? Wouldn't I know if I was setting up idols in my heart? I would know that. I don't remember ever doing that. Answer, would you know that? No. Why? Well, because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. And who can say it? Know it. It's a rhetorical question. You can't know your own heart. Good news. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 17 says, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I know, and I'm a revealer of hearts. That's what God's doing here in Ezekiel 14. He's showing and revealing the heart. We're the ones that do it. You may not be conscious of it, but we're the ones that do it. That's why John Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols. Our heart belches forth idols faster than you can stamp them out. Because God designed us, there is something connected to our idolatry that's actually a good thing. Almost everything in life that is bad, you can have a spin and trace it back to a source of something that's good. Satan does not delight in just taking something and making something heinous. There are some examples of that. He loves to take what God designed and created as good and just twist it. Sex is good. Homosexuality, bestiality, transvestitism, that's all bad. Those are all twisted versions of something good. Food is good. Bulimia, anorexia. No, those are cases where people have made that a refuge, a false idol. Everything God gave us that's good, Satan loves to twist. Here's another example. Let me show you what I'm talking about. God made us to be worshipers. That sense that you have, why is it that in our culture people make heroes and celebrities out of everything and anything? It's innate. It's innate. It's innate. We elevate things all the time. We're all looking for heroes. Everyone wants a sports hero, a music hero, a political hero, a hero, a hero, a hero, a hero, a hero. And some of that craving and some of that drive is because we haven't embraced and we don't fully appreciate the one true great hero that we have of Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's when you discount that and make little of that and marginalize that and allow that to be in your rearview mirror, some speck way back there, that you try to worship other things. That's why when the religious leaders in Christ's day said, boil it down for us, we're getting confused with all these different commands. What's going on? What's the bottom line? He said in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. That's what it's about. We are naturally worshipers. Problem? The flesh in its sinfulness twists that and siphons our worship off into all kinds of other ungodly directions, even to things that are good things that now you've made too much of and you've turned them into ultimate things. Good things. Is marriage good? Are children good? Is food good? Are friends good? Is it good to be healthy? Is work good? Yes, it's good. There was a mix. Work is good. God had us working before the fall in Genesis 3. Work is a lot harder now because of sin, but God's a worker and you're created in His image. It's good. All these things are good. But Satan loves to tear it. Okay. But Satan loves to take you and just twist that slightly and get you just one or two steps off center of that. And now when you take a good thing and turn it into a God thing or an ultimate thing, it's a very bad and toxic thing that impacts your relationship with God as well as your relationship with everybody else. Children are good. Love them. He gave you an innate sense of, oh man, you love them. When you have them, you love them. It's unnatural and the exception when you see mothers releasing the emergency brake and letting a car full of their kids drive into the lake. That is the exception. That's not the norm. The norm is you would do anything for your kids. You can find more illustrations of people who were able to lift a car off of a child. How do they do that? You love them so much. That's natural. But oh, watch out. You love them so much. It's not but one tiny step across the line to, and I live for them. It's my whole world. My entire identity becomes these kids. Now it's idolatry. If it goes from a good thing to it's my... You can have a tip-off. When it becomes my identity, it almost always is idolatry. Identity, it's supposed to be, I have kids and I love them, but they're going to go on one day. Hallelujah. And make it on their own. We hope they will not always be in the basement. No, we want them to go, get their own place, work their own job, have their own health insurance, etc., etc., etc. Not just borrow your car, have their car. Well, that's not supposed to work. Some of you, that's a news alert. That's how it's supposed to work. So good things can become God things or ultimate things. Now that's idolatry, and it's a very, very bad thing. You say, but wouldn't I be conscious of that? No, we're not. Here's what we're conscious of. We're conscious of emotions. We're conscious of frustration. We're aware of frustration, a level of frustration that's been building in your life, and a snowball of emotions that keep erupting from time to time. It ought to be a tip-off to you when you find yourself saying, I got so upset so quickly right there. I ramped it up from 0 to 60, like, whew, what's up? What's up there? And don't say, but they make me so mad. That person at work makes me so mad. Why? Why? There's something you're wanting that you're not getting and you're being blocked from, whether it's, I need to look good. And they just made me look really bad in that meeting. Now, can it be hard when someone makes you look bad? Sure. But if it's, what's the operative word that we said? Devastating. If it's devastating and my whole world just came to an end, I cannot look like that in a meeting. Tip off, maybe how I look and what people think of me is my operative God, my functional God. You can say all day long with your lips, Jesus is Lord. But watch where your emotions erupt. Watch what moves you to such anger. Watch what moves you to such fear when something's threatened. I got to have that, and that's looking threatened, so I'm so scared. Watch what spirals you down from into not just sadness, but despair, yea, verily, even to the point of being suicidal. Often it's something that I've made a God in my life that I must have is being threatened. Is being blocked. Circumstances or people are getting in the way. So what you're conscious of is frustration, emotions, people. It seems like if you're one of these people that in your mind, it just seems like everybody's in your way. People are in my way. From the interstate to work, in the hallways, by the copy machines, like, get out of the way. You're probably just ripping with idols. Just... I mean, they're just kind of coming out your legs, out your sleeve, just like garlic that you had the night before. It's just like, idolatry. Because people and circumstances continually now for you are just... Now, don't hear me saying traffic can't be a deal. Don't hear me saying people can't be a pain. The question is, if it just causes you just like, oh, it's just more than you. It's just like, ah, oh, just... Not just I want to lose it. I lose it. I just lose it. Well, trace that back. Because in most cases, our anger and extreme fear and extreme sadness are tied to... There's something I've made paramount in my life that I'm not getting right now, that's being threatened right now, that's being jostled right now. And you don't even have to be aware of it. You just think, but they make me so mad. That certain person at work, they just, ooh, you know how to push. Well, even think about it when with the kids sometimes when you say, they just know how to push my buttons. Guess what we're learning from Scripture, what those buttons are. As Christians, we could substitute that. It's not buttons that are being pushed. They know how to jostle my idols. In many cases, that's what it is. My kids don't know how to push my buttons. My kids expose my idolatry. That I think I have to have a orderly, conflict-free, comfortable home that's my castle and refuge. And I draw the drawbridge up as I come through the garage and I don't want to deal with problems there. I don't want to have people that have conflicts. I just, what's going on there? It's not buttons they're pushing. They're trampling across my idol that I've said, I must have peace at all costs. Idolatry. So you're aware of the emotions. You're aware of the frustration with people. You want something so badly that you'll sin to get it. So we are the ones that set up idols in our hearts and are not even conscious of it. So let's stop and give our definition of idolatry before we go any further. Let's say it together. An idol is anyone or anything that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Again, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Guys, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, affections, more than God. Ladies.
An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God.
Knock it off the screen. Now, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Again, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. It's living on substitutes. It's exchanging the glory of the one true living God for a lie. There's something else. These kids will bring me the greatest happiness. If I invest in these kids, if I do it right, I will be queen mother all my days. And they'll rise up and call me blessed. And you just picture it already. And then they'll bring the grandkids by and we'll all cook together. And you just have it all in your mind. Some of all that may happen. But also some horribly hard things may happen along the way too. And you will be blown out of your little queen mother boat if that's all you've been thinking. If that's the reason you get up. I get up to get in queen mother boat. Please don't get up just to get in queen mother boat. Because there's going to be days that they're all in the boat and they've thrown you out. And you're just, it's choppy water. And you're just thinking, but kids. And they don't care. They're just driving furiously through the waves. That's what's coming for some of you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Whether it's children, whether it's job. It's work is good. I already corrected whoever that was. Work is good. But it shouldn't become who I am and what... It shouldn't become my world. Being let go, one of the most devastating things... Oh, there we go. I shouldn't have said that. One of the most difficult things that could happen to you. Being let go of a job. You feel so rejected. You feel so, you know, whatever. It's hard to put in words. You just think, ah. But listen, if... Who I am and what I do and being seen as really good at what I do and being the titan of my industry and being the go-to person. And if that's my world, being let go is not just difficult, it's devastating. I don't know what I'm going to do. That's who I am. Your health. It's fine. Timothy tells us, but physical exercise profits a little. Doesn't say don't do anything about that. No good, all bad. A little. Exercise yourself unto godliness. And physical exercise profits little. But if you begin to live for your health, and you begin to pop supplements left and right, and you begin to drink only barley green and all kinds of special water, and live at the gym trying to have that body of a 29-year-old even though you're 53, something's up. And I see them there. I see them at the gym. I can pick them out. Probably shouldn't, I'm judging, but I'm on the treadmill, and I'm picking them out. It's like, all right. You look like, oh, I would guess 58, and you're dressed like you're 24, and it's sad, and you're flirting with the physical trainer there, guys, and you're hitting him on the arm. I'm taking this all in. I'm thinking, idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. It's rampant. That's a terrible way to live. I watch, and I can see there's some people, it's like, I've got to have the attention of the 24-year-old trainer all dressed in black. And I want to say, honey, give it up. It's not going to happen anymore. But it's okay. You can grow old gracefully if your health and your looks and your image was not your world. It's still hard. It's still surprising when you go by a mirror and say, oh, like, oh my. It happens to me on a regular basis. I'm serious. I just think, oh, he's so pasty, and oh, there's little stuff around. And then there's this now. When I turn a certain way, it's just like, what is all that? So I have not yet ordered that video, but I've seen that little neck thing, those things I'm supposed to do. Instead, I've decided to go around like this. So now all of a sudden, as you get older, I do have a good side and a bad side. This is my good side, like this. My head's tilted down. It's like kind of gross. You do start to think about these things, you know? And even the guys in the magazine, when they're advertising something, it's like, who can't suck your gut in? You know, the show, this was Fred before, and he's standing with his back. I mean, everyone's going to look bad like that. And 6 weeks after this, this is him. Well, I can just do that. I can't do it for a whole sermon, but I can do it for a little short periods of time, you know? But it's when you're not thinking that you realize you're just standing there. It's like, uh-oh. There's the reality. And it can be hard, but it doesn't have to be devastated. But if your whole life, you were the one in first grade that everyone said, she's so pretty, she's beautiful. You're the one that got most of the notes from most of the boys saying, do you like me, love me, check which box it is, will you go with me? You know, whatever the phrase is today, we're seeing each other. Can we see each other? Can I be with you? Whatever it is. We're going out. That was ours. Will you go out with me? It had nothing to do with a car. I mean, we're 10, but we're going out. He's going out with her. We don't even speak when we see each other, but we know we're going out. If that was your world, and then as soon as you were old enough to date, it's just like, woo! As that begins to settle down, you can be really disoriented, struggling with where do I fit now? What is life all about? And these things can happen to Christians. Christians. And see, here's the other thing you need to understand. We need to own up to our idolatry, to the idolatry that we've put in our hearts. That's the reason we sin the way we do, for as long as we do, and stay as clueless as we do about it. Because idols of our heart, two things I've been telling you over and over, they bind us and they blind us. They want to make you a slave to your own desires, and they keep you from seeing everything you need to see about people around you and God and life. You don't see life correctly. Everything is distorted. What you see is distorted, and what you feel is grossly exaggerated. Get that? Idolatry makes it so that what you see is distorted. It's like living in a house of mirrors and on drugs at the same time. Everything you see is distorted, and everything you feel is grossly exaggerated with high highs and low lows. Because idols want to take an ordinary disappointment in life or an ordinary failure in life and make it a life-shattering experience. That's what idolatry seeks to do in our life. So we've got to own up to, we're the ones. You can't blame it on Satan. All Satan can do, listen, Satan can't even know your thoughts. Satan cannot see your heart. But here's what he can do. Satan and his workers, his spiritual forces of darkness, they are astute observers, and they watch. They watch. They study. I want you to understand, I think Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness go to school on our idols. They can't see our heart, but they can watch and study and look for patterns of, well, she always does this. They can listen to what we're saying. I must have a husband who, okay, they're just writing down, okay, idol. I have to have children. I have to have a boss who, well, I just need a, they study, they watch, and then here's what they do. Based on all the hard data they've collected, watching, observing, tracking with us, then Satan puts together the perfect temptation and puts it out in front of us. See, make sure you understand, Satan's not so stupid. He doesn't just throw out general temptations in front of all of us. What he's tempting you with is not the same as he's tempting me with. It's not the same that he's tempting her with. He goes to school on our idols, and he watches and observes and gathers data and traces it back to the heart that he cannot see, but he can draw conclusions and say, here's what I think might be going on with her. Here's what it looks like is going on with him. And I put together this kind of temptation because it matches perfectly the idolatry that I'm sensing in his heart. The reason we bite down so hard, so quickly on certain temptations is because that temptation was designed and it matches exactly the idolatry of our heart. And so that big brown trout of desire just comes up from our heart and chomps down on the lure. And then all Satan has to do is set the hook and start reeling us in. All the while, everyone around sometimes says, what? I can't believe he did that. He left his wife, or he did this, or she did this, and oh, they've got a chemical imbalance. No, they don't have a chemical imbalance. Oh, they've got an imbalance. But it's the idols of their heart grew to the point, to the tipping point, that it leaned them towards crossing over a line and doing something they would never have done. But they want it so bad. And they can make excuses. Idolatry causes you to airbrush what's going on, redefine words, and it can pump you up to the point that you can go into sin blindly and boldly. All the while thinking you're doing the right thing. Here's what it looks like with adultery. If you're sitting here right now toying with adultery, considering adultery, you're already emotionally involved with someone, but you haven't crossed the line, letter of the law, yet to jump in bed and be physically intimate with them. But your heart's already way on down the road. And here's the things that you start saying. It's because of idolatry, because you want that so bad. And you say, well, she gives me the attention and affection my wife does. She knows me, or he knows me. They listen to me. Oh, if I pass this up, this is the... And here's where it gets really slippery and ugly. I want to be honest and authentic with myself. And you can't control love, and this thing is real. It just happened. If I pass this up, I may be passing up the only real thing that I could ever have in my life. You hear what just happened? Do you hear the spin that just got put on that to make it an honest thing, an authentic thing, a real thing? Oh yeah, it's real bad. It's real heinous. And it's really obvious that something else is first in your life besides Jesus Christ. That's how people step across the line. All the while, they've convinced themselves that what they're about to do is not really sin. How do you do that? Folks, you can only do that after there was already idolatry in your heart for so long, and idolatry deceives us, and then you just start putting a spin on everything so that I can do. Maybe it's with money at work right now. Maybe you've been guilty of just taking a little bit of money, taking some stuff home from work, just... And in your mind, you're like, they don't pay me enough. They're lucky to have me. If something happened to me and I seize up and drop dead, they're going to have to hire two people just to replace me. That's two salaries plus benefits. Me padding my expense account, turning some things in that didn't really happen, is still saving them tons of money. You hear what just happened? There's something you want bad enough that you're willing to sin to get it. And sin and spin to get it. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and look at what God's word says to us about temptation. What's going on? Because it ties directly into what we're talking about with idolatry. Idolatry and temptation, if you really want to avoid temptation and you really want to keep from stepping into a horrible pit and seeing your life destruct, you better understand idolatry and the desires of our heart. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own, say it, desires. Can you blame anyone else? No. But Satan puts the lure out there on the water of your heart, and he knows the feathers and the colors and the texture, just like a fly fisherman that creates just the right lure for the right season, for the right kind of fish. He just throws it out there, and it lands. And he knows what it is you're looking for. He knows what it is that you really want. When we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived about what? About how all this happened. Don't act like, oh, I don't understand. And often we'll say, I don't get it. That's not like Bob. That's not like Sally at all. It's like, what happened? I can't tell you how many times people have come to me while I'm in the middle of trying to help someone through a huge mess. And family members just keep trying to convince me that they're insane. They're mentally insane. There's something wrong with their brain. This is not like them at all. I haven't had one yet that was truly insane. Now, there may be cases, I don't doubt, I don't deny, but folks, surely you would agree, just from reading the paper, is everybody that the world would like to say is insane, as insane? No! They want what they want, and there's something they're living for and believing and protecting and preserving and prizing and treasuring that enables them to come to a point where I can step across the line and do what to other people looks bizarre. But if you could see their heart, you'd know exactly why they did it. If you knew what had been going on in the heart for months or years, it would make perfect sense to you what Bob just did. So long before we do anything or say anything, we've been worshiping, prizing, clinging to something. And if other people knew what it was, it makes sense what just happened. You never sin in a vacuum. We don't sin in a vacuum. Sin happens when a desire that's been fed and stoked long enough by an idol comes in contact with the spark of a temptation and gives birth to sin. Let me say it again. Sin happens when a desire that's been fed and stoked long enough by an idol, something I live for, something I want, something that is my whole world, I have to have, comes in contact with the spark of a temptation and gives birth to sin. It never happens just in a vacuum. It's not just, oh wow, how in the world did that happen? What in the world is going on? So get this, you may not be aware of your idols, but mark my words, Satan has a list of what he thinks yours are, and he's coming after you, and he's putting out the perfect temptation. If I was you, I'd want to get a handle on what mine are too, because as you begin to understand what's going on in your heart, you fight better. You're more alert. You recognize things that are going on. You're not as stupid, and that's my next point. Your idols keep you living stupid and stepping into sin. Your idols keep you living stupid and stepping into sin. Because look at verse 3 again in Ezekiel 14. Get back there. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Not only does it say the idols are in our hearts, not only does it say you put them there, but what's another phrase indicate? What is the aggravating condition that goes along with idols of the heart? What does it ultimately cause you to do when you've got idols in your heart? Stumble into iniquity, sin. It leads you into sin. Stupid sin. That you're not thinking right. You're not seeing things clearly. These idols cause us to stumble into iniquity. Let me tell you something else that goes along hand in hand with idolatry. Idolatry brings all kinds of consequences. It messes up our relationship with God, relationship with other people. You don't see, binds you, blinds you. But here's something else that I've noticed. Debilitating free-floating guilt ride shotgun with your idols. Here's what I mean by that. It's not a guilt that you can trace to any particular thing. It's kind of like, now if you're sitting looking at pornography night after night on the flickering screen and you feel guilty, good, you should. If you're committing adultery right now with someone and you feel bad about that, good. I'm talking about Christians who live with this just vague, floating sense of guilt, and they do not feel forgiven, and they say things like this: I know that God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Now, apart from truckloads of pride, because basically you're saying, I don't know what God's thinking, silly God, he's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself because I have a higher standard and I'm more on it and I'm doing the right thing. I can't forgive myself. I know he has, but whatever. Oh, the God of the universe, the holy God, who of all his attributes, there's only one that's repeated three times over and over. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He cannot be around sin. He's pure, spotless. That holy God forgives you. And you can't forgive yourself. Well, then you are one pompous, arrogant, proud, misled, deceived, gospel de-minimizing, diminishing, Jesus pushing to the margin person. Say ouch. But I've helped you. Say thank you. Because you really need to understand, it's not humility that drives someone to say, I know that God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You know what? You have such a high standard. What it is when you have this guilt, and often when you just can't put your finger on it, can't shake it, what even on your best day, you feel slightly guilty. You know what it is? Very often, it's your own idols that they promise you this will lead to happiness. These same idols that promise you this and you've tried to live for it are the same ones that curse you in your heart when you fail to achieve it. They promise and then curse. Promise and then curse and say, look at you, you haven't lived up to that. You're not the perfect mom. You don't have the perfect kids. You don't have the... Is that making sense? So it's the idols in your heart that you're unaware of that give you this sense of condemnation and being cursed and accused, and you just feel like a failure. Even on your best day, you just feel like, but if people really knew who I am... Folks, the answer many times is to repent of your idols and come back to the gospel in all of its aspects, what the gospel has done. Don't minimize and diminish and marginalize that. That's your answer. You got to repent of your idols and say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. As you're struggling, see, for instance, if you're struggling, you have this huge fear of rejection. I struggle to go to a small group because someone might reject me. People might not talk to me. I won't be drawn into the inner circle. I struggle in every social setting, whether it's on a ball team or in small group or at work when we're prepared. Folks, the answer is not. See, the world swings to another ditch. Okay, we just need to pump you up. No, you are so good. You are so wonderful. You're the best. Just walk into that meeting thinking, I'm the best. I'm the best. I'm better than everybody here. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a different problem. They'll have you swing from one sin to the next. You know what you should do? I can go into this meeting and this small group or this neighborhood cookout, and I don't have to think about myself at all. Not how bad I am or how good I am. Because Jesus Christ was rejected for me, the ultimate rejection, and now I am accepted in the Beloved, whether or not any of these people think I'm great, it doesn't matter. I don't have to come into meetings with people with my hand out and my heart on my sleeve. I'm accepted in Jesus Christ, and now I can focus on other people and see who here needs encouragement and ministry, and I don't have to think about myself at all. That's what the gospel can do for you. It moves you off yourself, not how bad I am. Oh, I need people to love me and accept me and give me approval. And not how great I am, that I'm an arrogant, pompous beast as I go into social settings. I'm not thinking about myself at all. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I get to represent Jesus Christ in a broken world. I know I've got problems. And if I get criticized or rejected, so what? Anyone's criticism pales in comparison to what God has already said about me. He's told me that I'm far worse than what anyone else knows. You think that about me? That's just the beginning. And he knows more than they know and has forgiven it all. and has adopted me. He doesn't keep me at arm's length. He doesn't treat me like the redheaded stepson. Like, all right, whatever. I don't hate you now, but you're certainly not in the inner circle. I am adopted. He calls me by name. He loves me, owns me, delights in me, sings over me. You fight idolatry with the gospel in all of its aspects. What Christ is. I don't need the approval of other people. I've been accepted by the Father. I don't have to live with my hand out. Now I can love people. See, idolatry causes you to use people to get what it is you're really living for. When you begin to repent of your idols, you can love God and love other people. You can love them and see God use you. Idolatry messes up not just today. It doesn't just screw up today. It messes up your past and your future. Idolatry distorts your entire life, past, present, future. Because when idolatry is mapped onto your past, and you look at your past through the lens of idolatry, you're constantly looking at what I've achieved and not achieved, what I've done and not done, what I've become and not become, so that you live with a guilt. It always falls short because idols demand so much. You're always focused on the gap. Yeah, I've done this, but should have done this. I did that twice, should have done it 9 times. I have had people say, but I don't hear it a lot. Idolatry demands so much. When idolatry is mapped onto your future and you wake up every day looking through the lens of idolatry, you live with fear and anxiety because you're never sure that you can live up to all that you've placed in your own heart of this is how it has to be. This is what I believe. This is what my world is ordered around. But it's so scary to think, I don't know if I can do that. But here we go, I'm going to try it. You live with fear and anxiety when it's mapped onto your future. When idolatry is mapped onto your present, and you wake up, and every moment of each day you're looking through the lens of idolatry, you find yourself getting angry and fearful and spinning into despair if anyone blocks or circumstances remove or threaten any of your idols. It messes up your present, past, future. The answer, good news, folks, the answer, good news, is the same for all of it. The gospel. The gospel addresses your today. The gospel addresses your yesterdays. And the gospel addresses your future. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, yes, and forever. We need to appreciate and embrace the gospel and our Savior. Notice something else about idolatry in this passage quickly. Look at the end of verse 4. What else do we learn about idols? Last phrase. What else do we learn about idols? Last phrase of verse 4. Come on now. How many idols? Multitude. Multitude. He says, they come before me with the multitude of their idols. The paraphrase, Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase says, they come dragging their mob of idols. Wow. Picture that. You got a mob of idols inside you. And you wonder why sometimes things seem screwed up between you and God. And you feel like there's distance between you and God. And you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Seems like God's 1,000 miles away. Folks, you cannot be intimate with God and have sweet closeness and communion with God and your idols at the same time. It's either or. Either or. He says, they come to me with their multitude of idols. Should I even answer them? Should I even respond to them? See, there's another reference in Ezekiel 14. He's not going to answer your prayers because so often our prayers are being driven by the multitude of our idols. And what we want is we want God to help us get this other God. He's not going to help you get another God. He's jealous. And rightfully so. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not share with another. He will not help you try to be queen mother and live for your kids. He'll frustrate that. He will not help you live for your job and try to be the titan of your industry. He will not help you, whatever, you fill in the blank. I am God. That is my name. You've got a multitude of idols that need to be repented of. Your idols run in herds, and so do mine. And notice also in verse 5, look what they do. Look what they do in relationship to God. They are all estranged from me by their idols. Your idols make you feel like a stranger to God. Your idols make you feel like a stranger to God. They put distance between you and God. And God is saying right there in that passage, here's what he wants to do. He says, I want to seize the house of Israel by their heart. He says the same thing today to us. I want to seize my people by their heart. That's good news and that's bad news. The good news is God's coming after us to seize us by the heart. The bad news, God's coming after us to seize us by the heart. That's a scary proposition because God will do whatever it takes, and he's a good God. He'll shake your life to expose the often the hard things we come into, the trials, the difficulties, and we think, oh, these people are, hey, people are people. People can do nothing apart from God's grand purposes and decree. God's got something bigger going on, and he just might be shaking up some of your idols. These people don't know that. They are being a pain, and their sin is their sin. But our God is sovereign, and he comes, and he wants to shake up your life to expose the idols of your heart so that you can be freer, so that you can have joy like you've never known before, peace like you've never known, purpose like you've never known, to be detached and unconnected so heavily to what people think and how life is going. He's good. He's good. This is a better way to live. What is it that God's putting his finger on in your life? Where have you been stumbling into iniquity and you can't figure out, why do I keep doing that? I say I don't want to do that again, but then I do. Have you ever considered there's some idolatry behind that that you need to get a hold of? Say, God, what is it I really want? What is it I'm really believing and prizing? Start with where you sin the most and trace it back and say, God, help me to see those idols. What is it that's going on in my heart? And then say, God, do surgery. Do surgery. I'm willing to go under the knife. I'm willing to submit. You're going to have the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Could you honestly say that? Or would you have to say, actually, I desire my kids more than... Actually, I desire my spouse. I live for my... Actually, my greatest refuge is food and pleasure. There's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. That's really just another metaphor for idolatry. You're giving your first love, your best affections to something else. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may tell of all his works. Are you putting your trust in the Lord God, or is your trust in something else? Say, God, show me. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for exposing our hearts. Thank you for not just giving a list of things to do and things to not do. God, we need help understanding what's going on in our heart, and you've given it to us. You've given it to us in your word and by your spirit. Oh, do the work of surgery that only you can do. We do not want to go through this series and just fill out some little worksheets and listen to some talks and write down some outlines. God, we want to be changed. We want to be free. We want to have joy and purpose. We want to be able to live for you and love other people and make a maximum impact in these final days and not live with our hand out and our heart on our sleeve, complaining relentlessly at how everyone has disappointed us and wounded us and hurt us. God, make us your people in the midst of brokenness that are free to serve. By your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.